I want to start with you in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage to us. Persuaded in God's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I want you to read the rest of this with me out loud, please. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is going to sound like I'm oversimplifying something, but I believe it's true. I believe there is one thing that God is doing in the church today. One primary thing that God is up to. He is building disciples. I don't know if you're on board with that or not. He's building disciples. Therefore, there is one thing that hell is focused on today. Keeping disciples from being built. The way that the enemy does that is to drive a wedge between you and God's love. The church is struggling today. I am telling you, the church is struggling today with one central question. Is God's love still connecting with my reality? Now, no one who is a Christian doubts that God exists. No one who is a Christian doubts that God loves us. You would agree to that. You would say yes, amen. That God loves us. But if our faith stops there, we are left with some form of deism, which believes in a God in heaven who basically leaves the problems on earth to us. Now, that's a very, very basic description of deism, but it's pretty much to the point. I visited Steve and Kathy Beto yesterday evening, twice. One before and one after I had my time with the other three churches that I referred to earlier. And I left the hospital room about 9 p.m., I think, with a deep, groaning prayer when I got into my pickup afterward. God, we're not letting go of our belief that you care for us. But we can't win these battles on our own. We can't. And clearly, many of you have had experiences. Thank God for our doctors and our medical professionals and our nurses and all the people. But we've all had experiences, John, haven't we? With medical people that have made us realize we can't count on them in the sense of really trusting totally, 100%. Talk to Kathy Beto about that, who has had probably a year or more of going to different doctors saying, my legs are numb, I can't hardly walk, something's wrong, I have pain in my back. And one doctor says this, and the other doctor says that, and they're all saying, we just don't know what's wrong with you. We can't figure out what's wrong with you. We're troubled about it. And so go to this specialist over here, and they send her for a CAT scan, and they send her for some other kind of scan. And I don't even know what all those scans are called, but it's this and that and the other. Got to be in a tube here, and you got to do this here, and go over all the way to Richardson and do this. And wow. And so I'm asking Kathy, I'm emailing Kathy and saying, Kathy, how's it going? What are they finding? And she said, they're all just puzzled about it. These are people who are at the height of the medical world. Guess what happened just a few days ago? Some bright person somewhere in the medical field said, let's do an X-ray of your back. Ethan, this drives me crazy, brother. Let's do an X-ray of your back. They find two vertebrae that are out of place. Oh, that's putting pressure on your nerves. That's what's wrong with you. A year, more than a year. Do I seem a little upset? You see blood in my eyes? Yeah. Yeah. This woman has been dealing with this, barely able to walk. Oh, we can surgically deal with this. We'll fix this. Yeah, we know how to do this. Somebody did an X-ray. Do you know what happened to me several years ago when I had some back pain? I went in for my annual physical. I had a little low back pain. First thing they did, send me to a guy. He took an X-ray. And he said, oh, right there is what it is. It's right there. And those two are together. And you need to do these exercises. I did, and it took care of it. First thing. Nope. Had her doing all these other things. Somebody finally said, after more than a year, I realize I'm repeating myself. Let's do an X-ray. The simplest thing they could do. I'm not against them. I'm not against them. I think sometimes their braininess, though, gets ahead of practicality. When I was with Steve and Kathy yesterday evening, I saw real, raw, undiluted faith and trust in God. It was not a soggy kind of faith that's going to run in the time of trial, flee from the Lord. And as I left, Steve whispered, because he couldn't talk very loud. He whispered and said, I've been thinking all day long about that song that we sing in the congregation. That one that says, I'm no longer a slave to fear. And he had to whisper it and wasn't able to sing it, real thready voice. I am a child of God. And he and I whispered and sang it together through tears. Want to sing that with me? I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Just those words again. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Yeah. Now, I want us to sing that with we'll just sing it with Steve in mind. There are some others we could be thinking about, but I want to sing it with Steve in mind and say these words. He's no longer a slave to fear. He is a child of God. He's no longer a slave to fear. He is a child of God. Lord, we send that to Steve. We're the body of Christ that surrounds his brother. He needs that today. Thank you, Lord. Family, I believe that every ounce of hell's energy is focused on separating us from God's active love and compassion. I believe that is the battle of the hour, because that battle will keep you from being a disciple of Jesus. It will make the deciding difference. When we are first introduced to the enemy in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find him coming to the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, basically making a stance that God's love is phony. And even, here's the thought that the enemy subtly brings them, even if he does love you, he really doesn't care about you. Do you hear the difference in that? See, a child can feel that they are loved because, after all, they're my parents, they have to love me, I'm their child. But they can feel uncared for, even if they feel loved. Even if he does love you, he doesn't care for you. And their doubt about God's love produced disobedience. And their disobedience produced death. I don't know whether you're aware of this, but the dropout rate of Christianity in America, and this is especially in the 18 to 34-year-old group, which is a decisive demographic in our day, because that is the generation coming on. It's now the biggest generation, bigger than we baby boomers. And especially among that group, that dropout rate from Christianity is an increasingly climbing trend. In America, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, in America, 35% in that group identify themselves as nones, N-O-N-E-S. It means they have no religious affiliation. They have no religion that they identify with. No, I'm a nun. The Barna Group in 2016 released a paper on the state of the church. You probably know that the Barna Group is a very, very highly esteemed group that has information that's not just shot in the dark. They really have good stuff. And the Barna Group talks in their report from 2016 about what's going on in the church. And here's a little piece of that report. If you Googled it, here's a part of what you would see. And I've excerpted this, of course. Even though a majority of Americans identify as Christian and say religious faith is very important in their life, these huge proportions belie the much smaller number of America who regularly practice their faith. Get that? One way Barna measures religious decline is through the post-Christian metric. If an individual meets 60% or more of a set of factors, which includes things like disbelief in God or identifying as an atheist or an agnostic, and they do not participate in practices such as Bible reading, prayer, and church attendance, they are considered post-Christian. In other words, these are people who are not planning to be a Christian. They don't want to be a Christian. They have basically gone from any Christian faith. Based on this metric, almost half of all American adults, 48%, are post-Christian. And here's their graphic that follows that. How Americans practice their faith. 48% are in that group, post-Christian. Practicing Christians, that is, people who claim to be Christians and they actually practice their faith, is 31%. Now, practicing your faith means as little as being in church once a year. Yeah. Being in church once a year. You are practicing your faith as a Christian. 31%. Non-practicing Christians, in other words, they claim to be a Christian, they don't even do that. 41%. 41%. Claim to be a Christian. Don't read the Bible. They attend no church. They have no Bible study. None of those None of those things, 41%. But I'm a Christian. 48% are just in that category of agnostic, atheistic, nothing to do with the Bible or anything Christian. Along with these two examples that I've just given you, a couple of sociologists, I'd never heard of them, but apparently Wikipedia has and others have. Smith and Denton is their names. They presented a study in 2005. What they did, they interviewed thousands of young Americans to determine what they believed about God. Their specific focus was, what do you believe about God? And through their research, they concluded that younger Americans had a view which they came up with a name for it. Here it is. Are you ready for this? It's a $10. Is it up here? Yeah, there it is. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now say that five times and you'll be talking in tongues or something. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, here are the basics of what they are describing. Here are the basics. A God, little g, exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. You're the hero of the story. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life. There's really not a need for God to be particularly involved in our lives. Number five, last one, good people go to heaven when they die. Isn't that a remarkable good closing? Good people go to heaven when they die. Do you see what I see in that description? I think you do. It is a God, little g, who stands far away from our perplexity. It is a God who is very aloof from our reality, isn't connected to your reality and your struggles. He just kind of watching, and you're going to go to heaven when you die if you're good. You see, the devil's question to Adam and Eve could be paraphrased like this. Does God really love you? Really? Are you sure about that? Does he honestly care? If he did care, why would he keep from you what would make you happy? Seems like if he really loved you, he'd give you what you want and make you happy. And it's not just, it's easy for people my age to look and say, 18 to 34 year olds, yep, that's the way they are. But I'll tell you what, the statistics go beyond that. It's not just the 18 to 34 year olds that are being challenged today. It is Christians of all age brackets and all socioeconomic demographics that are being challenged in that way. I tell you, family, hell is on a full alert offensive to drive a wedge between you and the love of Christ, because that is the way he will keep you from becoming a disciple of Jesus, which is God's intention in this hour. But Paul says in verse 37 of that text, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And all these things we are more than conquerors. How are we made to be more than conquerors? Through him who loved us. Through him and knowing his love for us. We live in a broken world. It is a season when God is allowing our hearts to be tested. And that brings us into a great deal of tribulation and distress and persecution and the other things that are in that scripture passage. I believe it is a day when we will either press into God's love and be made truer to His heart, or we will drift into something that looks more like moralistic, therapeutic deism. A God who is separated from your reality. Loves you from a distance, but doesn't care to be involved in your life. A God with a little g. Stays far away from your trouble. That's where our nation is headed. A couple of weeks ago, one of my pastor friends came into our Wednesday morning pastor's fellowship time together that we share in with a story and with a question. The story was of a young lady in their congregation, in their church. I've known this pastor for a long time now. This young lady was growing exponentially. She was growing in her faith. She was one of those wonderful examples of someone that has come into the church and received Christ and just seems to just be moving ahead in her faith in an incredible and beautiful way. She was developing a steadfast faith. She was learning God's way. She was attending everything. But in the midst of her newfound faith and her newfound growth and the joy in her life, she was raped by an authority on her job, a job that she prized a great deal and felt desperate to have. And now she is pregnant with a baby from that rape. She had not gone to a hospital when it happened because of shame and because she feared losing her job. Now she comes to my pastor friend with her parents. She's unmarried, who found out about this. Her parents are recommending an abortion. They come to my pastor friend and ask what his counsel is. And he simply said to us, "What would you advise her?" Not one pastor in that room of probably 15 pastors that morning, not one pastor had a cocky or surefire answer. I was proud of them. It reflected my own heart. There was silence when he asked the question, because we were, everyone in that room, we were putting ourselves in his place. There was no quick, easy answer to say, "Well, if I were there, if I were you, I'd..." We were thoughtful and humbled by the question. And he said, the tragedy in this situation is that she was climbing out of a pit of very tragic insecurity and failure in her life and felt that she was developing wings of faith to grow in the Lord. She was growing in Christ. And what she feels through this is forsaken. Where is the Lord whom my pastor said loves me? Family, I believe the most important thing we have to hold on to in this hour is expressed in verses 38 and 39 of the text. "For I am persuaded Once again, read it out loud with me. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to change one word in that. We're going to start out reading from the word shall be able to separate. I'm going to say me. Let's make it personal. Shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Persuaded. Persuaded is more than mental assent. It's more than me saying, yeah, I agree with you. To be persuaded in this Greek word means I'm falling in with you. The path you're on is the path I'm on. It means to be fully committed to something. Paul says, not even an angel. Did you notice that word in there? And I looked it up. I thought, maybe it's a demon. Pretty clear that it's an angel of God. Not even an angel, because Paul mentions that in another case. He said, even if an angel came and preached another gospel, we shouldn't believe it. An angel. Yeah. Even if an angel were to try to persuade us, we would not be persuaded away from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I tell you, family, this is an hour when that is going to be tested in every one of our lives. I saw it in Steve and Kathy last night. I've seen it in John and Melody. I've seen it in many of your lives. Joe and Rita? Yeah. It's going to be tested, Lori. It's tested. It's an hour when we're going to have to get hold not only to the existence and personhood of God. That's just doctrinal. But we have to be persuaded that He loves us, and that will never be ripped out of our heart. Can you get there? I've got to try to get there. I got to try to get on that train if I'm not there. That cannot be ripped out of my heart. Psalm 139, 17 and 18. And actually the New Living Testament gets it actually very right. So I'm going to read from that. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you're still with me. See, it's one thing to believe in a doctrinal sense that God loves us. Doctrinally, we can all agree to that. It's another thing to believe He's thinking about you personally all the time. He's thinking about you all the time. Even at night, when you wake up, in the middle of the night is often when the enemy hits us with all kinds of stupid things, right? Yeah. Middle of the night, there's something about that. We're vulnerable. Hits in the middle of the night and you wake up. You know what? He's still there thinking about you with thoughts toward you. He's still there with you on His mind. I mean, this is powerful. Let me give you a limited illustration of this. Do you remember, those of you who are married, do you remember when your mate, your spouse, you first began to know that this person was going to be the person of your life, the soul partner of your life? Do you remember how preoccupied you were, how you just thought about that all the time, and it was just there, your thoughts were on that all the time? That's kind of part of what is being described here about God toward you. Now, it's hard for us to get our gray matter around this, and we honestly can't. It's impossible. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher. We can't get to omniscience, God's all-knowingness. We really can't. It's like heaven. We just kind of take a shot at it, but we really can't get there. We can't get our gray matter around how God could be preoccupied with you and me 24/7, and yet also be preoccupied with thoughts continually about every one of his other children on earth. Whew, I don't get that. My mind can't get that. But that's what the Bible says, and that's the truth of God. God says, I don't need you to strive to get my attention. I'm already focused on you all the time. I've got thoughts about you. I'm focused on you continually. So I began to think about what are the factors, the actual, if I could get my grip on, what are the factors that actually in my experience as a pastor seem to be used by the enemy to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? What are the things he uses to drive a wedge in there? The first one on the list I made was agnosticism, mentioned earlier. The reason I don't say atheism is because agnosticism is kind of in the middle there. Agnosticism says, I don't say God doesn't exist, I just don't say he does exist. It's kind of like that. It's sort of a scientific humanistic view that says, I'm not going to come down on either side of this. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. It's a view that's sort of exemplified by the words that were spoken to Jesus when he was on the cross by the Jews, who said, if he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. It's kind of that, okay, if he'll just do something like this and this and this, then I might believe in him. I might go along with it. Agnosticism says, if you show me the proof of something, maybe I will believe. Agnosticism. It's just that thing that can get into the fiber of our young people in school when a teacher begins to teach that evolution is science. Here's the second thing I wrote when I was making my little list. Self-interest. Self-interest. It separates us from the love of God. This is kind of a view that says believing in his love is a trap. It's really a trap because it's going to require too much of me. I'm not really ready for that degree of commitment. I've got to take care of myself. Nobody else is going to take care of me. And this love of God that I'm supposed to walk in, I can't quite get there. I got to take care of myself. Next thing is hopelessness, which separates us from the love of God. Here's what I've heard. He'll just let me down again like he did before. I've heard that from people. I tried. I gave it my all. But I can no longer maintain the hope. I've lost it. Hopelessness drives a wedge between you and the love of God. Here's the next one I thought of, fear. Fear separates from God's love, separates us. I can't go through the loss again. I can't do that again. I'm afraid to take the risk one more time because I'm afraid it would just break my heart. There's a fear of entering in. And the last thing is simply hard-heartedness that separates us from the love of God. He didn't care for me before, multiple times. So why should I trust him? Why should I believe in him? Why should I love him with my life? Tell me why. It hasn't worked before. Hard-heartedness. The only words I can think of to describe the faith to which I believe the remnant of God is called in this hour are words like raw, gut level, real to the bone, almost primitive. I almost have a sense of a mountain man, and I include you ladies, a mountain woman, kind of grit and determination that just stands. It's a lot more. It's a lot more than doctrinal conviction. It's a lot more than having a doctrinal book and say, yep, that's what I believe. Yep, there it is. Yep. It's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than the logistics of faith, which were popular back in the 50s and 60s especially. Three steps to healing, five steps to da-da-da, three da-da-da-da, these keys, these are secrets too, all those book titles. It's a lot more than that. I believe God is calling His church to a level of walking and living in the kingdom that is both very deep and very childlike. Can you put those together? Very deep and very childlike. In saying that, I'm reminded of the old Swiss theologian who lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s, I believe, Dr. Karl Barth, who late in his life was speaking to a classroom of theological students and was asked by one of the students if he could summarize his theology in a single sentence. And he dropped his shaggy head for a moment and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. My dear brother, Jerry Cook, in the mid-1980s, had a heart attack that was life-altering, right in the middle of leading a very large church in Oregon, Four Square Church. And he had a heart attack that was just incredibly life-altering, very, very serious. And to recover from that, his doctors and his wife Barbara asked him to take some time off and to recover and to go away to a chalet in the mountains of Colorado. Beautiful place, just totally isolated, just to be alone, just away from everything for a period of time. But the effort by hell to stop him through the heart attack actually drove him to a time of life discovery and a new foundation of his faith. And that's when he came home and he wrote the book, A Few Things I've Learned Since I Knew It All, one of my personal library treasures. And I want to read to you how he describes a very significant point in his journey where he gets hold of faith in God again. I wish you knew Jerry. I wish you had known him. He's gone to be with the Lord now. You'd appreciate this more if you knew this brother. He said, I had become profoundly disappointed. I was disappointed with my frailty, both physically and emotionally. I was taking so much longer to regain my strength than I had expected. Then, about the time I started to regain my strength, I lost my hold emotionally. For me, that emotional loss was harder at times than the heart attack. It was a weakness I hated, and at times still find myself resenting when I refuse to heed the telltale signs that I'm getting too tired. Since I had such a getting focused faith, God wasn't coming through for me, I must admit I was disappointed with God too. All theology aside, it seemed to me God could have done something about all this. If he was not going to heal me of the disease directly, he could at least do something about the depression and emotional pain I was suffering. Actually, as I thought about it, why hadn't he done something earlier to alleviate the pressure that built to such crushing heights those 4 or 5 years? I had faith in him. Why didn't he give me a break? I guess finally, I was disappointed in faith. Whatever it was, faith had not done a particularly good job in my life. Without question, much of this thinking was the depression talking. Depression does talk. It has its own reasoning, just as an addiction does. It talks you right into its view of reality and refuses to believe or even consider anything to the contrary. Be that as it may, while I was in Colorado, every time I began to address these issues of challenge to my faith, I became confused, frustrated, and anxious. I had little choice but to put it on the shelf of my mind to be looked at later. I knew it would have to happen, but in its own time, I could not hurry it. One night, I awakened after an hour of deep sleep. I felt energized and couldn't go back to sleep. I pulled back the curtains at my window and was awed by the beautiful sight of new snow, bathed in a brilliant full moon. I dressed, put on my warmest sweaters and coat, pulled on my boots and gloves, and stepped out the door. It was as cold as it was beautiful. I started down the gravel road in front of my chalet, the dry, powdery snow squeaking beneath my feet. As I write about it now, I'm frustrated because I cannot adequately describe the rare beauty of that scene. It was breathtaking. I'd gone about half a mile when I heard the sound of a jet passing overhead. I looked up to spot the plane, but try as I might, I couldn't see it. Then suddenly, God. I'm sure you would not have heard his voice had you been standing there next to me. It wasn't a voice, but a knowing, a confronting. God was speaking to me. That's not a phrase I'm comfortable using. Even as I write it, it bothers me. But I don't know any other way to explain what was happening to me that night. In looking for that plane, I had stumbled into God's presence, and he captivated me. I will verbalize what I knew in an instant on the road. Quote, "Jerry, you can hear the sound of that plane, and although you cannot see the plane itself, you have no doubt as to its reality. You believe on the basis of the evidence." For the first time since my heart attack nearly 8 months before, I was able to think clearly without confusion about my faith. Now, don't get the idea that I had turned away from God or was backslidden or apostate. There was no question whatever about my salvation. This was not about my salvation. It was about my walk of faith with God. It was about 1,000 unanswered questions, about doubts and disappointments that in that moment seemed to loom higher than the towering mountain peaks that stood behind me in rocky disinterest, caring nothing for me or my faith. In a much shorter time than it will take you to read about this, all my hurts, the encased pain that even the therapist and I working together had not been able to touch, gushed out through my cries and tears. As I sobbed out my sorry state to this God who had interrupted my walk, I remember thinking I should control myself. Then For whose benefit? He's alone in the mountains. For whose benefit? Why be controlled? Whose rule says I should be? I was sobbing out my guts, worrying about who might be watching when there wasn't anything within a mile, anyone within a mile to see or hear or care. And in the freedom of aloneness, I felt God. It was not physical, as the voice had not been, yet it was stark presence. I don't know how long all of this took. It certainly couldn't have taken long because it was extremely cold out there. I'm tearing up and I can't hardly read. It was an encounter that initiated faith at a different level, from a different base than before. Not a faith hitched to God's willingness to perform, but a faith coming solely from the fact of His presence. He gave me no instructions. He answered none of my questions. He demanded nothing of me. He explained away nothing of my doubts. What He did was show me that He had been with me through all the recent months of pain, as well as the years before. This was no intellectual conclusion. I already knew He had already been with me, always been with me, because that is what my theology taught. But in my battle with pain and weakness, theological conclusions, even though I knew they were right, were not enough. They simply did not handle my doubts or answer my questions or heal my soul. But now I knew personally that God was there and had been there all the time. Why don't you sing this with me? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me.